Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for, Lord, just the privilege it is to open up your word in just a place that, Lord, we can freely do these things. And, Lord, it's not like that around the world. And so we take it all kind of as a privilege, Lord, to be able to study the word of God together. And so I pray you're anointed upon our time. May we decrease. May you increase, Lord. May you be our teacher this morning. Right here. To all those that have come and all those that are tuned into the live stream, I pray that you have a personal word for each one of us, a word of prophecy even, as we read through these words of Scripture. Lord, may you be our teacher. May we decrease, may you increase, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Mark chapter 4, verses 35, we're going to pick up. And, you know, we usually read through the whole, but we're going to actually just start right in with the parts, because I'm covering a lot of verses this morning. And the reason I'm doing this, as you open up to Mark chapter 4, verse 35, we're going to finish up Mark chapter 4, but we're going to cover all of Mark chapter 5 as well, which is a lot of verses, 43 verses. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because these miracles are really a package, and you're going to see this as we get into our text this morning. We're going to start with the miracle of, in Mark chapter 4, we're going to start with the miracle of the, let me just kind of bring us up to speed here. A miracle of he's going to calm the storm. Not walk on the way, he's going to calm the storm. Okay, we're going to see that in the remainder of chapter 4. But right after that, we're going to see that he's going to deliver a demoniac from a legion of demons. And the reason why I kind of include these together, even though it's two different chapters, is that there really is connection. There's a connection between the natural realm and the spiritual realm. We're going to see this. And this is highlighted in these two miracles. But then we're going to round out chapter 5 with two more miracles. And those miracles are going to be, remember the woman that is hemorrhaging? She's bleeding for 12 years. Well, he's going to heal that. And then right after that, he's going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And those two miracles are connected as well. And so I want to kind of take this as a package, even though there's a lot of verses, because they really do work together. And this underscores the theme of Mark. What's the theme of Mark? It's a gospel of action. Even though it's a part of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we've noted this, that word immediately, right? It occurs, what, 42 times in the gospel of Mark. And so when a word is repeated that many times, it has much significance. And so what Mark is really, really chronicling for us is he's giving an account of Jesus' ministry immediately from one work to the next. And so even though there's references to Jesus' teaching, which we're going to see, right? Even more so. And he even says that his preaching and teaching were very important. Until last week, until chapter 4, we actually hadn't really seen Mark chronicle any formal teaching of Jesus. Now, until then, there's responses to his questions, or to the questions posed, right, by the scribes and the Pharisees. We've seen that. But actual first formal teaching, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, is in chapter 4. And we just covered that. And what was that about? Remember, it's the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. And we noted that last week, that those parables, they really underscored the urgency of Jesus' work. The urgency of Jesus' work was that, you know, he's going to come soon. And there's an urgency in that message. Remember, we looked at those parables. Remember, the first parable is the parable of the sower. How many soils were seed sown on? One, two, three, four. Four soils, right? And remember this, only one of the four or fruit. And even though I don't think we can do this kind of in a detailed way, but think about one of the four. If we can, that's what, 25%, right? If I'm doing my math correctly, one out of the four. So if only one of the four bore fruit, that means only one of the four is going to get into the kingdom. Because you'll know them by what? Jesus said, by their fruit. So think about that. One in four. If we can do that. Maybe we can do that. Maybe, even though it's one in four soil, maybe that one soil that bore fruit is 50%, maybe. Maybe it's 75%, maybe. But I can tell you this, it's not 100%, right? And so, the thing is that, or the point is that, the church as we see it today does not necessarily mean that all of them are going to get in. Right? Remember Jesus said, there are going to be some that say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons out in your name? He's going to say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Remember last week we looked at that other parable. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? We noted this. Mustard seed, it grows into a bush or a tree? Into a tree. But really, for those of you agriculturalists, right? A mustard seed only grows into a bush, doesn't it? And so we noted what abnormal growth. And what did Jesus, he said, that there's birds perched in the branches. And so we take that interpretation of the birds being evil, as he defined in that first parable of the sower, then we have an abnormal growth of the church, and we have what the evil one perched in its branches. But it's this big old tree. And so in the context and flow of the parable teachings, we noted this, that, you know, what we see as the church may not be really the church. Or the church might appear bigger than it really is. And see, that's the sense of urgency that we see. And so what Jesus is doing, what Mark is recording, is this urgency in how Jesus would now minister, right? He focuses more on what the servant does than on what the servant says. Indeed, what Mark is recording, it's from the perspective he's preaching by what he does. And you've heard that saying, right? As I mentioned last week, that your actions speak so loud, I can't hear a word you say. Ever hear that? Right? It's not only what we say, we need to have the gospel, but really, it's how we live day to day. Like, I'm only on the pulpit, what, maybe about 3-4 hours a week? But I'm living day to day, right? 24/7. It's how we live, right? That's the testimony. And so Mark really does hone in on that. So that's the context that we see. And so now, in verse 35, let's begin. It says, on the same day, when evening had come, on the same day that he preached these parables. And so his days are full, right? He's been teaching. And then on that same day, in the evening, we see. And so, remember, again, the urgency that's underscored here and all the teaching that's gone on. And on that same day, when evening had come, verse 35, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the Galilee. Verse 36, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, as Jesus was. And other little boats were also with him. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Verse 39, and then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Verse 40, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, let's answer that question. Who can this be? If someone comes and he calms a storm, a tempest is on the sea, and he just says, be still. Now, who do you think that would be? Let's answer the question. I mean, it can only be God, right? Think about it. And so, what Jesus is revealing is who he is by what he does. Why should we listen to his words? It's because his deeds. Right? He calmed the storm. I haven't seen anybody else do that. And so, this is what he's doing. The answer to that question, who can this be? Well, it's only God, clearly, right? But firstly, I want you to notice this at verse 35. Right after the teaching of these parables, that Mark quickly returns his narrative, right to the doing, as I mentioned, right? His serving by performing miracles. Notice again in verse 35, it says, on the same day that he taught the parables, when evening had come, he gave direction to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he crossed over because there was a divine appointment. Now we're going to see, what's that divine appointment? It's going to be a divine appointment with a demoniac in the area of the Gerasenes. He's going to meet this man that is possessed by many demons. He has a divine appointment with him. And so that evening, they left the multitude, verse 36, and made their way by boat on the Sea of Galilee. But a great windstorm arose, verse 37. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew, he used the word tempest to describe this great storm. It was a great tempest. And when you look up that word in the Greek, that word tempest, it's transliterated from this word seismos in the Greek. Sound familiar? So we get our English word seismic. Right? And you kind of can go to, I don't know where that, was it Cal, whatever, that they do that, they have that big old instrumentation that measures, right, the earthquakes. Right, it's a seismology or seismographic, basically. And so Matthew, he recorded that a great tempest arose, Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. So this was a great seismos, that is a great shaking on this water. And the disciples, most of whom were professional fishermen, not all, but most of them, they were very fearful. So this was an extraordinary storm. But then notice that, what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the stern there. And that's after a long day of ministry, no doubt. But then, because of the disciples' fear, which most of them, as I mentioned, are fishermen, seasoned fishermen, he arose and then he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be peace, be still." And then the wind ceased and there was great calm. Verse 39. Now, it's interesting to me the verbiage recorded here. Notice that Jesus, he rebuked the wind. Why would he rebuke the wind? As if he's rebuking what? A demon. Notice that? Well, you know, interestingly enough, there are many demons awaiting him on the other side. And we're going to see this. And so he's going, and he said, "Let's go across." This is at the middle of night. I mean, when he could have been resting after a long day of ministry, he says, "Let's go to the other side." He has a divine appointment with his demoniac, as we're going to see. But then this storm comes, this tempest comes, and he rebukes the storm as if rebuking the devil. Could it be that the demonic realm, and perhaps even Satan himself, was at the root of this tempest to keep him from getting there? Could it be? See, that's where the connection of these two miracles are. And that's why you want to read the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 together, because I believe there is a great connection. Because as you read on ahead, you know what's going to happen. I read on ahead. You know what's going to happen to these demons when they see Jesus? They're going to bow. Deliverance is going to happen. They're going to be removed. They're going to flee. Because remember, great is he that is in you as a Christian than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You see, when it comes to Jesus, there is no power struggle. I want you to notice that. Every single time Jesus encounters somebody with a demon, is there a power struggle? Every single time there is no power struggle. And we need to observe that. And so, perhaps, and I say even more than perhaps, I think probably, this tempest is the shaking of the spiritual realm in connection to the natural realm, causing fear and trembling to thwart the upcoming work of God. But we see that in Christ there is no fear, right? Why? Because Jesus has power over both the natural and spiritual realms. He calms this storm, and then he casts out those demons, we're going to see. And that is why I think it's important to read these two miracles together, because they're connected. Because the spiritual and the natural realms are connected, and even in our day. But I think we need to note this, that we must know God's word and the very truth that Jesus the servant has ultimate power over both the natural and the spiritual realm. He calms the storm. See, I believe the storm was put there to create fear. Now, Jesus wasn't the one that feared. It was the disciples, right? You see, if he can get them to fear, then they're not going to finish their journey. And the journey was to come to the Gadarenes, to minister to this demoniac, to cast out the demons, so that this demoniac would become the evangelist of that area. I've read ahead, so I know how this goes. But that's what the plan was. And so, you know, I think there's so much application for that. You know, God has a plan for your life, but you know how he's going to thwart that plan? He's going to stick fear right in you. You're not going to want to take a step of faith. Anybody fear lately? I'm always the one raising my hand. I'm the only one, I guess, right? But fear is the antithesis of faith, isn't it? It works contrary. See, God gives us a plan, and we're going to look at this, right? And as you take steps of faith in that plan, he's going to fulfill that plan, but how Satan is going to thwart that plan, he's going to put fear in your heart. And this is exactly what he's doing right here with this tempest. Now, David Guzik, he writes this in his commentary. He says, Jesus didn't merely quiet the wind and the sea. He rebuked them. This, together with the disciples' great fear and what Jesus would encounter at his destination, leads some to believe that there was some type of spiritual attack in the storm. And I would definitely agree with that. And you know, this happens to us often, right? Oftentimes God puts, or excuse me, not God, but the enemy, as God is working out his plan in you, the enemy puts some kind of physical fear right before you. And boy, you fear in what you see, right? And what you hear, and what you touch. But we need to trust in what? Not what we see and touch and feel, but we need to trust in God's Word. God's Word is true. And Satan wants to get into those things with the eye gate, with the ear gate, right? With the senses. That's his domain. But then we need to what? Rely on the Word of God. Adam Clark, he also supposed that the storm was, quote, probably excited by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who, having got the author and all the preachers of the gospel together in a small vessel, thought by drowning it he would defeat God's purposes. That's what Adam Clark thinks. That Satan was behind this tempest to drown that boat, to keep them from coming to the other side, to fulfill God's plan. And particularly to fulfill the plan of delivering that demoniac. And so there is, I believe, this connection in these two miracles. One that addresses the natural realm, which Jesus had authority over, and then also the spiritual realm, which Jesus had authority over. You see, the servant's power was greater than both, wasn't it? And so now chapter 5, verse 1, let's keep reading. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 2, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately, notice that word, immediately, right? And so here's our word, immediately again. And I think that this word is especially worth noting here in regard to the immediate connection between the tempest of the sea and this demoniac that he encounters there. As soon as they get out of the boat there, man, that demoniac meets him right there. Immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Kind of a peculiar guy, right? Would capture my attention, probably capture yours as well. But I want you to notice is the supernatural strength of this man. He can break chains and shackles, pull them apart. And so this no doubt was because of his supernatural demonic possession. Therefore, even here we can see and highlight the connection between the spiritual and the physical. He had extraordinary physical strength because of his what? Spiritual darkness. But once again, Jesus, his authority was greater, wasn't it? And the demons, they knew that. That's why I believe in the tempest, they were trying to prevent him from coming. But here's the question. Do we know this? See, the demons knew it. Do you know it? The demons know that they don't have power over Satan. Do you know it? It's a good question when you think about it. Do we know? Do we truly know that Jesus has all power and authority over every spiritual thing? Or do we go by our feelings and emotions and what we see? Because it's of the utmost importance that we know by God's Word. Not by feeling, not by emotion, but by God's Word. That He has all authority. Because you know, you can see a lot of crazy things in this world. Anybody ever come across somebody with a demon? Now, I don't make it a habit, but I can say a handful of times I have. And you see some crazy things. You see with your eyes, you hear with your ears. But you know what the most important thing is? It's to know the truth in the midst of what you see and what you hear. These crazy things. It's to know the truth. Because you know what? It's the truth that what? Makes you free. It's the lie that keeps you into bondage. So what's the truth? Well, the truth is in God's Word. And in God's word, it says that Jesus has all authority and power over any demonic thing. And you can see this not only taught in Scripture, but you can see this displayed in Scripture. Because as I mentioned, every single time Jesus came in contact with someone with a demon, what happened? They bowed. There was not a power struggle. It was immediately. They bowed in submission. So verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, notice, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now, when Mark records that he ran and worshipped him, that just means that the man who was possessed by the demons fell down before Jesus in submission. Didn't mean that he's actually going to worship him as God. At least not yet. Okay? Mark is simply recording that the demons possessing the man, they fell immediately in submission to Jesus. What is the word worship? Proskuneo, right? It means to what? To bow down. Bow down either in submission or in worship. Now we use it in the context of worship oftentimes, but this is actually, he just fell down because he was in submission to the greater, which was Jesus. And so notice, once again, there is not a power struggle, is there? It's just immediate submission. Now verse 8. For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Verse 9. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Verse 10. Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now verse 11. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. Verse 12. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." Verse 13. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000 swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And so, firstly, notice some observations. Notice the many demons. It wasn't just one. Many demons. Notice the plural. Send us to the swine. Now, we don't know exactly how many, but it went into 2,000 swine, and they all perished. So there's a lot of demons. Secondly, notice the demons. What do they desire? They desire habitation. Notice that. And their desire is what? For people, firstly. But they'll take animals, too. But their desires for habitation, mainly for people. But the point is that they do not want to be unembodied spirits. They want their habitation in physical living things. And therefore, demon possession, people, is a real thing. It is a real thing. And I think we see it more and more these days, and especially out on the streets, I think you can see it. And while I don't want to diminish the mental and emotional impairments we see on the streets, I don't think we can deny the spiritual aspect of these as well. And it probably is a composite of both, the two. Because there is a connection, as I mentioned, between the natural and the spiritual realm. There is a connection between the physical and the spiritual. And you can walk these streets and you can see that. Now, Jesus underscored a spiritual dynamic that happens. I'm going to read this to you. When someone is delivered from darkness, when he's delivered from a demon, I'm going to read it. It's a warning. And this is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. You can mark this in your notes. I'm going to read this to you. Jesus said this: when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now here's the key to me, at least. So shall it be, Jesus said, also with this wicked generation. Now, do you think our generation is wicked? Maybe a little bit, huh? And so, I believe this word is for us. In this generation, this is what we see happening all the time. You see, the point is this, that it is not enough to be delivered from darkness. You must go on to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? That which is emptied of darkness must be filled with light. It can't be a void. You're just going to return to that void? Is that evil spirit with seven more? It's not enough to be removed of your sins. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the fundamental premise of being what? Born again. John chapter 3, right? Unless a man be born again. What does born again mean? It means born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit of God. See, your sins are removed. Darkness is removed, right? Your sins are removed the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ the Lord and what He did on the cross of Calvary. But once your sins are removed, it's filled with what? The Holy Spirit. That was mean to be born again. And so, once you believe on that work of the cross by faith, your sins are removed and your spiritual capacity as a person is filled by the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's exactly what's happening to this man. That's the dynamic we're going to see. After he was delivered from the demons, you know what he did? He wanted to evangelize. He wanted to follow Jesus. The Spirit captivated this man. He was emptied of the darkness and went on to be filled with the light. That is, he became a follower of Jesus, as we're going to see. Now let's keep reading. Verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Verse 16. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then, notice this, verse 17. They begged to plead with him, with Jesus, to depart from their region. So this to me is so peculiar, isn't it? The man is delivered from multiple demons. He's been there for ages. He lives in the tomb. He's crazy. He's demon-possessed. And everybody knows this. And yet, he's delivered and now they fear the Lord? It makes no sense, does it? But you know, such is the case in this world, isn't it? And the power that the God of this world has. It makes no sense. You know, David Guzik, he writes this, that, quote, they were more afraid of a free man than a possessed man. Isn't that crazy? They were more fearful of this man as he's delivered than when he was possessed. When they saw the man in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus, then they were afraid. Strange, isn't it? But such is the case that we see today, I believe. You know, the world is more fearful of getting Jesus in our schools than getting pornography in our schools. You ever notice that? It's the strangest thing. They don't want Jesus? I mean, you don't want Jesus in your child's life? But you're going to show them all this pornographic thing about... I mean, I'm not even going to go there. I mean, these are our elementary schools. They ban the Bible and then they embrace all this other kind of garbage. And these are to young children. They're more fearful of Jesus than they are of all these secular things that they want to give our children. It makes no sense, does it? But you know, darkness never does make sense. We see the same dynamic right here in the Gadarenes in Mark chapter 5. Now verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, verse 19, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And so, this delivered demoniac was instructed to stay and evangelize right where he was at. He wanted to go. Can you blame him? I mean, these people, they're afraid of Jesus. but they embraced the demoniac. I mean, he said, hey, man, I'm gonna go with you, Jesus. But then Jesus said, hey, no, you stay here and you minister light in this dark place. Now, I think about this. Anybody ask that question as you're kind of living here ministering in Echo Park? Downtown LA? It's not the brightest place, right? It's not the lightest place. I don't know if you ever asked yourself that question. What am I doing here, downtown Los Angeles? I mean, it might be easier, right, to move to a more Bible-based area. I can think of many. But you know, the question now becomes, then who will minister here? Yeah? Get my drift? I think this is what Jesus is pointing out, right? You stay here. Be a light in the darkness. You stay here. We need you here. See, this is an example of being called to dark places to bring light. And there are a diversity of callings for Jesus' disciples. There are ones called to go and others called to stay. Ones that need to spend and others that need to be supported. But the key thing is doing what Jesus has called you to do. And not what others tell you to do. Now, getting support from others is good. It's okay. Probably really good. But at the end of the day, it is the support of Jesus that matters. And what Jesus has called you to do. See, we follow Jesus firstly and always. And you know what others? They'll either fall in or fall out. But it's okay. In the end, it will be okay. As you follow Jesus firstly and always. Some will kind of come behind you. Some will fall away. But it's very important you follow Jesus, what He's called you to do, firstly and always. Now, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him. And He was by the sea. Verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Him, he fell at His feet. Verse 23. And begged Him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. Verse 24. And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed Him and thronged Him. So notice, once again, the multitude, right? He's with the multitude, and they're following Him. But then a ruler of the synagogue comes to Him asking for healing for his little daughter. And so Jesus goes with him. Now, I want you to note this along the way. So He's not even finished ministering to Jairus and his daughter. And then another request comes along the way. And this is the connection here, these two. Verse 25. It says, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Verse 26. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Verse 27. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, if only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well. I want you to highlight that. Notice, right here, this woman's faith. She thought to herself, if only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well. And then she, by faith, reaches out and touches His clothes. You see, it started with believing. Right? Think about faith, right? It starts with believing. If you don't believe that He can do it, then there's no faith, right, to be put upon. It starts with believing. But you know what? She didn't stop there. She acted upon her belief and then by faith reached out and touched the back of His garment. And then notice in verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Now, this to me is interesting. She believed and then by faith she acted on what she believed. She believed that Jesus can heal her. But then she acted on what she believed. And she said, if I touch Him, that's going to actuate my faith. And then notice, immediately, she felt. That is, she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. There was immediately physical healing, and she felt it. But here's the interesting thing, to me at least, is that Jesus felt it also, didn't he? Notice in verse 30, it says, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" Therefore, the power that the woman received and felt for the healing was the power that went out from Jesus when she touched him. And then Jesus immediately turned and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see, the healing is not only felt on both sides, but it's confirmed to the woman in Jesus' word when he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And, you know, it may sound subtle, but I think this is an important coupling here. Okay? Now give me some time to explain this. You see, not only are healings felt, but they are confirmed by God's word. Very important. What I mean by that? You see, if you comb through the scriptures, not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, every divine miracle that is recorded in scripture, it has a divine purpose. It's not just a magic show. It's not just a Houdini thing. Every miracle recorded in scripture has a divine purpose. God has a purpose behind it. You see, the miracle is felt for sure, but the purpose of that miracle is ratified in his word. And while the former is what we usually focus on, right? He touched me, right? He healed me. That's what I want. The latter oftentimes is overlooked. And I would venture to say that the latter is actually the real power behind it, because it is the power of God's word in the miracle. Something for us to ponder. And what I want to underscore in this is that everything that God does miraculously, he has a reason for doing it. So, if he has touched your life and he's healed you, spiritually, emotionally, physically, there's a deeper reason why he did it. It's not only to minister to you, but there's a reason why he ministered to you in that way. And we see that oftentimes it's the response that he's looking for. See, we're not just going to Jesus that's kind of like this genie, you know? You just kind of rub that thing and give me my three things. We go to Jesus and then he ministers to us through our faith, but it's for purpose. And I would encourage you, if you've been touched by the Lord miraculously, it's not only because he wants to bless you. It's because he wants to use you. Because he has a call upon your life. He wants you to respond to that which he has done. You understand there's a purpose behind it. And that's the radical thing about biblical miracles. Something to ponder. Now, verse 31. "But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?'" Verse 32. "And he looked around to see her who had done this thing." Verse 33. "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Verse 34. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" And so, what made her well? It's very clear, right? These are the red letter words of Jesus. Your faith. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Therefore, this account really should cause all of us to be asking our Lord for more faith, huh? Faith for more miracles. And especially for miracles of healing. Is God able to heal? Was there anything impossible with God? Well, we know not. And so what actuates oftentimes is our faith. Faith is the key. Because with faith, all things are possible with our Lord. And it begins by believing. Believing that God can do it. That God is able to heal. And that there is nothing impossible with God. Remember that account with Sarah? She was barren for all those years. Remember the Lord says, "Hey, is there anything impossible?" It's a rhetorical question, right? No, there's nothing. But then after the believing, There's the acting upon that belief. And that is what makes faith faith. It's acting upon the belief. And for this woman, it was the reaching out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She believed, but she said, if I touch, that's the actuating of her faith. Pastor Chuck used to use that term. He called it an actuation point. If I remember correctly, I remember him teaching, and he's teaching this passage, and I didn't quite understand what he's talking about. What do you mean an actuation point? Well, what he was describing is right here. There is belief, and then the faith, and then actuating that faith by doing something. By doing something. And so, what did this woman do? She touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. See the actuation there? Therefore, it was the touching of his clothes that actuated her faith. And then she was healed. So I want you to notice that. You can believe, and you can take steps to, in faith, in what you believe, but there's things that actually actuate that step of faith. Or you don't just sit on your laurels, right? If I believe that the Lord has called me, right, to a certain thing, maybe a certain ministry, maybe a certain job even, right? Well, you have to actuate that faith. You can't just sit at home. Right? If you really believe the word that He's given to you, and it's going to take a miracle for you to get that place, right? You need to actuate. And you take steps of faith. You understand? If it's truly from God, He's going to do it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary states this, that this emphasized Jesus' ability to distinguish the touch of one who in faith expected deliverance from the inadvertent touch of those crowding against him. See, there's a difference, right? So many, right? They say, I believe, but they don't take steps of faith. This woman was different. I believe, and I'm going to go. And I'm going to touch the hem of his garment. There was and still is a great difference between the two, the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes. Now verse 35. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Verse 36. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And you know what, people, I just love these words. I love these words. You know why? Because they are words of comfort and encouragement and hope. And they are the words that this world has not. When the world says there is no hope, that's exactly the time that we need to go to God's Word for correction. And that is exactly what Jesus does here. And this is what I love. God has the words of hope. And you know, that is something we need to always remember and encourage one another with. Never let anyone or any situation that you're in deplete you of your hope. Because as lovers of Jesus, we always have hope. We can never be a hopeless Christian. That is a contradiction in terms. We always have hope because Jesus is our hope. Verse 37. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Verse 38. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Verse 39. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And notice what the world did. And they ridiculed him. And this is what the world does, right? They ridicule our hope in Jesus. Our hope in the God of the living. They ridicule it. Because our God is the God of the living, not the dead. O death, where is thy sting? Scripture says, right? O grave, where is thy victory? It's a rhetorical question. Because Jesus has conquered them both. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55, 56, and 57. Jesus has conquered death. Do you know that you need not fear death? All those in Christ. Your last breath here is your first breath in eternity. We need not fear, according to the Word of God. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, that the words, "The child is not dead but sleeps," were our Lord's words of hope to Jairus and his wife and to us. And he has the same words of hope for us today. To the believer, death is only sleep, for the body rests until the moment of resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. The spirit does not sleep, for in death the spirit of the believer leaves the body, James chapter 2, verse 26, and goes to be with Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It is the body that sleeps, awaiting the return of the Lord and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. Now here's the key. This truth is a great encouragement to all of us who have had Christian loved ones and friends depart in death. It is His word. It is Jesus' word of hope to us. That all those in Christ don't die. They move on. You understand? So we always have hope. Verse 40. And they ridiculed Him. That's what the world does. They ridicule our hope. But when He had put them all outside, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him and entered where the child was lying. Verse 41. And then He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked. For she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. Can you imagine the hope to see their little daughter being raised? But He commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And said that something should be given her to eat. Now, final thoughts as we conclude this morning. I want you to notice that Jairus' daughter was 12 years of age. It's added right here at the end. And was brought back to life. And then notice that the woman that Jesus healed had a flow of blood for 12 years. Verse 25. Now, do you think there's a connection? I think it's a coincidence. You know, it's really difficult to say, and I'm not 100% sure, to be honest with you. But there are things we can surely observe. Because all the gospel writers, in the synoptics at least, right? Not just Mark, make it a point to highlight 12 years. When you read the other accounts. And so here are some observations that we can surely make. Firstly, 12 years of hemorrhaging meant 12 years of uncleanness and essentially being a 12-year outcast in that society. We know that for sure. And perhaps even more importantly, it meant being infertile for that long. Now, infertility is always a devastating thing for women, but especially in that day. In that day, if you were infertile, I mean, you're almost ostracized and set apart, especially. And then what does Jesus do? He displays His power to heal, huh? Specifically, He healed her womb. And it's interesting, right? The woman's womb is the very place where God creates life. Very place where God would create life. Only God can create life. It's in the woman's womb. And so it's a testimony, right, of Jesus' power to create life. To give life. That's the testimony right here. And then secondly, the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who was brought back to life, it too revealed the servant's power that he had power over death and to renew life. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. And then we see back in the calming of the storm, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus the servant revealed his power over the natural realm, as we mentioned. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, he delivered the man of many demons, thus revealing his power over the spiritual realm. The servant's power was therefore on radical display in this 24-hour period over everything in this life. The natural realm calmed the storm. The spiritual realm delivered a man of many demons. Life, he healed a woman's womb. And in death, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It underscored this awesome power of this servant, Jesus. Fully God, and then would veil his glory to ultimately serve himself unto death. For you and for me. Can you imagine leaving that place? I mean, in this world, we always want to go from low to high, right? I mean, you talk about from high to low. At the right end of the Father, he veiled his glory, put on flesh and bones, ultimately, to become the sin sacrifice for your and my sin. He came down so that you can be lifted up. And you know, I can't help but think of Paul's words in his response to all that Jesus has done. All that this servant has done for you and I. That we might now what? Romans chapter 12 verse 1. One of my favorite verses. That we might now present our bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. You know, it's a great thing to be saved, isn't it? But you know, it doesn't just stop there. Doesn't stop there. It only begins there. See, Jesus died for us for salvation, right? But also for what? To be set apart, to be his hands and his feet. You heard me say this oftentimes. You know, it's not enough to be saved. It's good. But if you want to fulfill the plan of God for you, he now wants to use you. Doesn't only want to save you, he wants to use you. To present our bodies now a living sacrifice. Dying to self. Reckoning the old man dead, so that we can be used as his hands and his feet, as servants, just as he was. You see, people, the way up is down. In the kingdom, it's opposite from this world. The way up is down. The higher we become in the lower we become in ourselves. It's kind of one of those principles that are contrary to our thinking. But it's in the Word of God and it's true. And once we take hold of that, this life of faith will become better and better. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word this morning. Help us, I pray, to receive your Word. To recognize, Lord, just the gamut of your power. Over the natural and the spiritual realms, over life, over death. Though you covered it all, you showed your power in what you did, not only by what you said. And so, Lord, I pray over each one tuned into the live stream, each one that's here this morning, that we would receive the word that has gone out today and that we would respond to it. After all that you've done for us as servant, that we would now begin to serve you and to serve others, Lord. In this opportunity and this privilege in this time to do so, Lord, help us with our days to live for you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.